Grace and peace unto you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We resume today in the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter where we left off last week, concluding that 12th chapter beginning with the 14th verse unto the end. We'll read verses 14 through 17 to get started. Hebrews chapter 12. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness emerges and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. And he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. At this point in the book of Hebrews, we have marched from heaven to earth and back again. And right now we're on a pilgrimage as Hebrews takes us from Salem, the site of Melchizedek, to Sinai, where Moses received the law, and then to Canaan, the promised land, and then upwards to Zion, the city of God. In this portion of Scripture, there is a stylistic flourish which is quite evident in the original language. The euphonic words, the lucid intricacies, and the historic parallels which even a translation cannot obscure is well written and crafted, intentional for this audience of minority Jews in the diaspora who believe in Jesus. There's a liturgical context which becomes very evident in this particular portion where he references the spoken word that's heard in grateful worship and how this entire book is designed to guide us through a service. But we notice anew the emphasis on the word covenant and the description of it as new, not in time and chronology, but new in kind, that is, in its very nature. This is remarkable for a Jewish person to speak this way to fellow Jews, even though they are all believers, for they held sacred and near and dear the covenant, that pact between them and God that made them chosen. And yet he repeatedly speaks of the new covenant in Jesus, using references to the old covenant. Not that the old is bad or outdated, but rather that it has been fulfilled and therefore eclipsed by Christ. We must understand that the moral code is still the gold standard by which we are to measure our behavior and our morals and our ethics according to kingdom standards. But the civic law and the ceremonial law no longer apply. And whereas the moral code gave us a goal, we now understand it in light of the cross, that we cannot and will not ever achieve it, but Jesus achieves it for us. He mentions in this particular portion the sprinkled blood of the mediator. The sprinkled blood, you'll notice. Not the shed blood of the Lord's Supper. Not the poured blood that's spoken otherwise, but sprinkled. It is not that Hebrews is suddenly an advocate for the Methodists and others who would sprinkle instead of baptize, but rather this is a direct appeal to the practice in the courtyard of the priests in the Jerusalem temple, as well as what will happen in the holy place, where the blood of bulls and lambs is sprinkled literally upon sacred furniture and even upon people. This blood of Christ that is sprinkled in that sacrificial sense is no longer merely atoning for what is past, but what is present and future. It is not just a retroactive forgiveness, but a proactive intervention on our behalf that saves us from where we have fallen. And because of this sprinkled blood that is continually being sprinkled to cover our sins and to cleanse us from its consequences, we are obligated. We have this allegiance to Jesus that will bring us into potential suffering and sacrifice. Always hard news for those who wish to have Christianity provide an easy way out. Instead, We are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and to be braced for what is likely to follow on behalf of our witnessing, that we might indeed suffer in ways that may be physical, but more likely to be emotional and social and spiritual. That we're called to sacrifice and to understand that everything in this world will eventually perish, including including our possessions and our prizes, but that what will not be lost is our bond forever with the Lord, because He's made us worthy through Christ, the one who sprinkled His blood over us. There's a peril here which will be elucidated and illustrated by Esau, the peril of forfeiture, that irreversible loss from grace that's been refused. Because we've been obliged to align ourselves with the Lord who has made possible our atonement, this refusal is grave with its consequences. The opening chapter of the final section begins with peace and holiness. Hebrews tells us to pursue peace, pursue holiness. That word to pursue means to hunt. It means to hunt down like an animal. And in a negative context, it means to persecute. But obviously, this is a positive context. So it's not merely hunting for the sake of harming, but hunting in order to obtain, to gain, to pursue it honorably, this peace and holiness. But yet, we know that you and I are incapable of manufacturing perfect peace and holiness. In fact, we need to understand what this intentional effort really means by the very vocabulary of Hebrews as well as the entirety of the Scriptures. Peace is not the absence of conflict, but rather it's the achievement of Jesus, who brings us His power, His presence, His prosperity into the moment, into every moment, into life itself. We don't have peace because we have produced it, but because He has granted it. And He's achieved it for us, this serenity, this unity, this harmony with the Lord Himself, in which we are at one with Him. This holiness is certainly not our capability. We've fallen from birth. And so it is that we understand that our sanctification does not become of our efforts what we can gain, the so-called works righteousness or works salvation, but rather holiness is the possession of the Lord. You and I recall that in the Bible, the most prominent description of the deity among them all is God is holy. Holy doesn't mean that He's apart from us in the sense of being disinterested, but rather He's separate. He's distinct. He is the one who is pure. We use negatives to describe holiness. That is uncontaminated, unpoisoned, undefiled, but yet in the positive it means perfection, which is not attainable by us, but rather the possession of Christ who grants us His holiness and makes us worthy of His presence. We even talk about this in theological terms as imputed righteousness. And so then he tells us, seek peace and holiness, presuming that we understand quite well that that peace and holiness is through Jesus alone. It's His presence and His quality, that is to say, His character, that we are to pursue. This serenity and sanctification that comes through Christ alone. A quest for objective solidarity with everyone, alongside everyone. And it can be that Hebrews has in mind here that we would seek this within the church alone, understanding that it's very limited outside it. But that's perhaps a poor reading, since everyone here means literally everyone, that even though we're people that are unpeaceful and unholy, we're to seek and pursue God's peace and God's holiness with them, though they reject it, though they scoff at it, though they react against it. That this puts us in an evangelistic hunt for what would be God's presence and God's deliverance for the lost. A request of a bequest of purity that we've received, that we offer to others, as the prayer of Brother Miracle so eloquently articulated, that without this purity, no one will see the Lord, Hebrews says. And that's a very quality that we possess. Not that we've gained it or earned it, but rather that we've accepted the gift from the Lord, and that others
would hear it, we would bring it into the moment alongside everyone. Now then, having given us our marching orders on our way to Zion, he mentions vigilance against pitfalls. While watching continuously, strive that no one may lack the grace of God. This congregational oversight and accountability is incumbent upon us all. We should not tolerate in our own midst ugliness, unkindness, that which is contentious and divisive and would seek to separate us from one another, let alone separate us from the Lord. There is a risk of a deliberate and dismissive response to merciful providence. And he brings in this element of danger, of defilement, of causing trouble like a bitter root sprouting among us, not as a theory, but as a fact. Because any kind of defilement, any kind of trouble, any kind of contentiousness and dismissiveness or irreverence is a contagious stain that not only annoys an individual, but crowds out the healthy among us. He uses terms that are quite stark. He says, let there be no root of bitterness. And then he describes that bitterness as defilement, as immorality and secularity. This secularity and immorality is beyond a profanity or that which would be unholy, the opposite of this peace and holiness, sanctification of the Lord. Immorality, we get the word porno in English. Secularity is to be godless and that which is trampled. It is to behave like those pigs who were insulted by the pearls, hoping instead for acorns. This immorality is unacceptable, even on the fringes, the taints of it. This secularity is unbecoming. Why would we trample or refute or disrespect that which is holy and sacred? Why would we deliberately misbehave? Why would we engage in such reckless disregard that would even lead to our own exclusion? And here he brings in the story. You know, every sermon or speech needs a story. Otherwise, the people only hear the theory or the facts, and it bores them to tears. And I'm worried about that right now, of course, with these precious four boys here of the miracles on sitting and so well behaved. They look nice. They're dressed better than I am in my jeans and flannel. Here they are, and there's a storyline. It happens to involve the father of Esau, who is Isaac, one of the names of one of these four boys. You know, the punchline about Esau is that he's the opposite of Jacob. But for Hebrews, he's a profile of irreligious perversity. He's a profile of reckless disregard. He's a profile of defilement of that bitter root. He's a profile of immorality and secularity. He is, of course, the fraternal twin born of Ike and Becky, otherwise known as Isaac and Rebecca. Little laughing one, Isaac, Rebecca, who was just as conniving as her second-born son, a deceitful woman. Isaac, who's not too bright like his own son, Esau. The name Esau means hairy red, and Jacob is little heel holder. He comes out second, seeming to grab his brother, wanting to be first. And so in the rabbinic tradition, the absurdity continues with how we will engage in confirmation bias. The Talmudic tradition is that, of course, Jacob was conceived first. And the explanation is it's much like putting a tennis ball into a tube. The first one in is the last one out. So therefore, he was the firstborn. Ha ha. But since there is no chronological clock on the conception of fraternal twins, which are, of course, not real twins, as I can attest. Real twins are identical. Nevertheless, this is Jacob, who will be renamed Israel. He is the father of the nation, at least in that lexical sense. And Esau, who will become the vassal state of the enemy nation of the Edomites, later to become the Edomians, the birthplace of Herod the Great. Jacob and Esau, but let's begin with Esau, who's a man's man. He's an outdoorsman. He's a can-do kind of a guy who bloviates and blunders, sort of like a blunt object. And he comes off being the prototype of the dumb jock who will later be manifested in Samson himself. And then we have Jacob, the mama's boy, the tent dweller, who's back there conniving and conceiving his own plots to undermine his brother. The tragedy is that, of course, Esau will find no place for repentance, even while seeking that blessing with tears. The storyline is very simple. Esau has a pattern of short-sighted choices. He's bad with his choice of wives, and I do mean plural, two Canaanite women before he finally finds a nice Jewish girl. He makes a bad choice about warriors who, according to tradition, will later turn on him and slay him, his own people, supposedly. And then a bad choice about diet, the culinary cuisine, where he chooses the lentil porridge of his tent-dwelling brother over his own inheritance and blessing. He makes what appears to be a proverbial logical statement. What good is my blessing if I starve to death? But of course, that's the point. The answer to the question is that the blessing, the inheritance, the bequest of the Lord is better than anything ever, including food, clothing, and shelter. It matters more because all these things of life will ultimately perish and be consumed by that fire at the end of the passage. He should have understood that. Instead, he lost his inheritance and blessing, and it's a catastrophe that he cannot recover. It gives us pause to wonder why these things happen, why the defilement, the immorality, the secularity among people who should know better. We understand it from those on the outside looking in, but how can it be part and parcel of our own experience when we should be marked by peace and holiness? An autopsy of apostasy here would help us to understand that fatigue has led to stress. And in that stressful moment, there was indifference and apathy. Think about it in our own lives, how fatigue leads to a stressful perspective. We're so tired, we don't want to deal with it anymore. We're sick of everything and sick of it, even of being sick of everything. And this can lead to apathy or indifference. And that kind of apathy is dangerous because it means we no longer care about what matters most. And in that moment, there is an irreversible defilement. Not that the Lord won't or cannot forgive sin. That may not be the point here. But rather that we have destroyed that which we could have gained or could have savored or could have enjoyed or could have prospered. That which was never ours to gain in the first place, the very gift from above, because we never really believed in it in the first place. The perspective of Hebrews is that the apostates give away God's grace, so God indeed puts away them as a consequence. But rather, they are apostates because they are merely samplers. They are not partakers, they are merely participants. They know just enough of the jargon and the ritual and the ambience to be inoculated from real belief. And when trouble comes, they fall aside, they cast aside, they abandon and leave their post because they really never believed anyway. Perhaps it's more the point of Hebrews that poor old Esau never really believed his inheritance mattered. He never prized the Lord in the first place. Verses 18 to 24, chapter 12, Hebrews. As we're moving forward in our pilgrimage from Salem to Sinai to Canaan and to heavenly Zion. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages may be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant,
and to the sprinkled blood that better speaks a word that is indeed better than the blood of Abel.
This seems rather theoretical and perhaps obscure to most Gentiles, but these words were beloved, familiar, and well-worn by Jews, particularly those in the diaspora, who clung to the wisdom literature and to the Apocrypha, though they gave proper respect to the law and the prophets, who were imbued with Merkabah mysticism and the spinoffs of contemplative religion. And they would have already thought a lot about this terrifying theophany of God on Sinai that's narrated for us from Exodus 3, Deuteronomy 9, and even in the sermon of Stephen in Acts 7, that untouchable mountain for man and beast where God revealed His law to Moses on tablets. And the one time He wrote for Himself in His own hand, that blazing fire that would blind the eye, the gloom and the darkness at the same time, which would have terrified. The Israelites were horrified even more by the sounds, the whirlwind, the trumpet blast, although it wasn't really a trumpet, but rather sounded something like it, which is narrated for us in the last book of the Bible as well. This heavenly brass that blows out their ears, and the sounds of the words that were overwhelming, that made them scared and tremble, that obliterated their own consciousness. But yet, in contrast to Mount Zion, is the festal Christophany that's in the heavenly Zion, no longer on a mount, but rather within the precincts. And He's moved us way beyond the city that's on Zion or the temple that's on Moriah. He doesn't care a whit about the Middle Eastern acreage by the Mediterranean, but now what's in heaven for us, that is euphemistically described as paradise, and then of course as the city of God, and then as the heavenly Jerusalem, that Zion. Our destination is not the temple precincts, of course. It's Mount Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And He reminds us of what awaits us there, those who are faithful to the Lord who has saved them, the myriad of angels who were made from the beginning by the Lord, part of the created order, who are awaiting the Christian multitudes to join them in eternal worship, celebration, and service. The assembly and church of firstborn inscribed in heaven, that is a long-winded way to just simply say believers who are congregated. They're not isolated or in just individuals, but form a part of the whole, the body of Christ, that sacred assembly, that church, and that privileged status of being the firstborn, which always mattered a great deal in genealogical references and inheritance. Not that we need to consider ourselves to be in the first generation of believers, but rather that we have the standing of a firstborn, though we may indeed have been born last in chronology. And that inscription in heaven is permanent in ink that cannot and will not be erased. It's a privileged standing that's forever. Along with the spirits of the completed righteousness. Again, terminology near and dear to these minority within a minority, these Jewish Christians in the diaspora, who use such language to describe godly folks, this apocalyptic idiom for the deceased faithful, those who had not tasted the benefits of the Christian atonement but were awaiting it, depending upon the promises of God. They've been described eloquently in the Hall of Faith of chapter 11 and throughout the book of Hebrews, those who had not seen what was promised but yet still believed, the judge, God of all, the sovereign ruler, Jesus, the Savior of all, the mediator of a new covenant. He speaks now of what we already have heard and what we now would expect to hear again, that this judge will be the one who determines membership within the heavenly precincts, And He's God of all, whether they like it or believe it or not. He's Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, not just simply the completer of an old one, but who's made it possible for that old one to be completed by Him for the new life forever through Him. The sprinkled blood, again referenced. And He makes a peculiar comparison here, all of a sudden referencing Abel, the first to spill blood. Perhaps it's not so peculiar after all. Abel's blood cried out from the soil for justice, and yet the sprinkled blood of Jesus makes no cry for justice, but rather provides justice. His blood eclipses the justice of vengeance of a court decision or of an execution. The blood of Jesus provides redemption for all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, even those Cains of the world. And now then we come to judgment and promise in verses 25 to 29 of the 12th chapter. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns us from heaven. At that time, His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, created, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain and abide. So then, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Beware that you don't disregard the one speaking. Here Hebrews circles back to that issue at the beginning about why we pursue peace and holiness and why we don't dally in our diligence, why we are continuously watching and striving that no one may lack the grace of God, why we avoid, like a plague, defilement and immorality and secularity, and why we are continually in a posture of repentance, unlike Esau, and why we are not terrified like the Israelites standing in the valley of Sinai, but rather celebratory like the angels in heaven. Beware that you don't disregard the one speaking. The one that is spoken is Jesus, and the messengers of Jesus, those who give testimony, witness, those who repeat His words, those who give evidence of His ministry. Don't beware that you do not behave as those who were warned on earth and are now warned from heaven. What a dichotomy that is. It's one thing to hear from somebody else. It's another thing to hear from the Lord. This divine voice that shakes the earth and even shakes the heavens. And this shaking is a reminder that everything will perish in the end, that this is not eternal, but rather temporal, that we don't take it with us, that this moment is brief and fleeting, and what we do with it matters eternally. Heed the voice of the Lord. Heed the voice of the Lord in Scripture. Heed the voice of the Lord in proclamation and in teaching. Heed the voice of the Lord in witness and gestures and attitudes of others. Heed the voice of the Lord. Heed Jesus, He has said earlier in the same book. There's a pending terrestrial cataclysm of consuming fire. And isn't it curious that the most hellfire and brimstone doesn't come from some old redneck preacher, but from a classically trained Jew? It's far worse than the exile curse sanctions upon those Hebrews in the wilderness. Their only refuge was to simply endure with manna and tents until their generation could be purified. But our refuge is in the unshakable kingdom of God through Christ alone. So what's our response as we conclude? The last verses of the chapter speak it all. Because of all this, because of who God is and whose we are, let us render liturgy to God in a pleasing manner with reverence and awe. And that's right, liturgy. The word service is technically the word liturgy. We get it directly from the Greek into English. And what does that mean? Liturgy has been co-opted by mainline and high fancy denominations as if it belongs to them, but it belongs to us. Liturgy is what we offer to God. It's our vertical service. Let us render our worship, our liturgy, our service to God in a pleasing manner. In other words, what He likes, not what we like. And do so with reverence and awe, that which is put down with respect and cast before Him as cherished, and with awe that recognizes that He indeed is God and we are not, and that He's the one who is the author of life, life abundant, and life everlasting. This kind of liturgy with pleasing manner, with reverence and awe, is the opposite of Esau's irreverence, and is far greater than the Sinai restrictions. And it says to us that we are marching to Zion, not back to the Middle East, mind you, but to the heavenly city of God, in celebration of having been included and having the promise of our inheritance of worthiness, of holiness, of peacefulness through Christ alone. And so we come to the end and we say anew, Christ is the answer. His blood of grace is superior to the blood of justice and vengeance. His atonement is superior to martyrdom of heroes. His seal of the new covenant is our only source and hope of the promised redemption. And so then we affirm anew our requisite faith for entering the kingdom, for coming into divine presence because of what Christ has done for us. We will now pursue His peace and His holiness because He has loved us so. Let's pray together.